Yeah, guys, this is the first week of really getting into a lot of the deeper content here of Health and Wealth. I set up the series last week, and look at what a profound effect it's already having on me. Don't I just have a new level of health and vitality, of youthfulness? Yeah, now that I don't have the beard anymore. Really, it came as a result of me tearing it out as I watched all four kids while my wife was at women's retreat the last several days. She's still not back yet, and I managed to prep this sermon and be prepared for this morning in spite of her being absent. But we're going to see how this goes this morning. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can go ahead and raise your hand, and one of the ushers will pass one to you. You've got your devotional books on your seats. I'm going to get to that a little bit later in the service, but for those of you who weren't here last week, or you're forgotten, or you're just waking up still this morning, we established a case for modern idolatry last week, being the act of placing our heart and trust and our worship into created things rather than our Creator God. And that can take a lot of forms, but Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, which we looked at last week, modern idolatry is this covetousness, this desire to have more, this accursed love of having. And I made a case last week that we often place our trust in, we often have this love of having what in Orange County in America? We often have this love of having more health and wealth, the promise of life and happiness that accompanies health and wealth as our culture defines it. Unfortunately, as we discovered in our study through Psalm 115, this accursed love of having more health and wealth, it actually has a ruinous effect on our soul. The writer in Psalm 115 says that those who worship idols will become like them, lifeless like them. And so this pursuit of health and wealth in our culture ends up creating a soulless sort of life. Now this week we're going to dive into one of the clearest pursuits we have in achieving greater health and wealth here in America and in Orange County. The pursuit, the want, the need for money. And this is not a message that is reduced down to the level of talking about tithes and offerings for the church. Now, we at Branches Huntington Beach, we do not often speak about tithes and offerings. Maybe that's irresponsible from an organizational perspective, but I am very sensitive as a leader to the stigma that is attached to churches today and their love of money and their desire for more money and basically the bottom line of their budgets. And so we steer away from that a lot of times, but sometimes I think maybe I'm doing a disservice to each of you because I'm allowing for this idol to fester in our community, and we end up settling for less than the life that God intends for each of us. So let's jump into one of the most frequent topics of Jesus, which is the topic of money. And I want you guys to look specifically at verse 19 here in Matthew chapter 6. The verses will also be on the screens if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Let's pause right there. Jesus begins by warning his listeners not to store up their treasures on earth. Why? Well, it's for a very practical reason, because on earth you have vermin and you have moths and you have rust and you have thieves that break in and steal. There's all these ways in which your treasures can break down upon the earth. I know in the last house that my wife and I were in, we actually had a vermin come in through the back door. We would always leave our doors and our windows open. We had a vermin come in through the back door and he made his way behind the fridge. And I don't know why they do this with fridges. I would feel we have better technology and materials in this. But for some reason, the whole fridge is made of metal, right? But there's one little piece of plastic that is connected to the ice maker from, you know, the water line that you have in your house. It actually feeds the water into the ice maker so that you can have ice. And this little piece of plastic is right there on the floor. And, of course, this vermin was thirsty, so the vermin chewed through the plastic piece right there. And that subsequently caused all this water to continue to pour underneath our floor until the entire floor was destroyed. And this is just a fantastic story, a fantastic thing that happened to us, right? And, you know, it resulted in the situation where, of course, I fixed the floor, but I'll tell you, that fridge never produced ice for us again because, you know, the way it's connected inside the machine, it was just too much for us. We never got to it. It was something we laid aside. Now, do vermin eat everything that you have? Okay, I just had a particular scenario where what Jesus says is literally true. I had a vermin come in and destroy my things. Now, do vermin come in and literally destroy everything you have, eat away at your house, maybe termites, yes. But, you know, are these creatures literally consuming everything you have? Well, no, and yes at the same time. As homeowners, we do know there are termites, right? There is the erosion that happens on our roof. If you have deferred maintenance with your house, you just leave it sitting there for 50 years, you're going to have some issues, right? Because things are just breaking down constantly. With your car, it's the same thing. If you never change your oil, this is a lesson I had to work through with my wife when we first got married. If you never change your oil, you're going to have an issue with your engine. You know, it needs constant maintenance. And even if you give it constant maintenance, it's still going to have issues, right? It's breaking down. Everything we have, like our smartphones, our cell phones, not only, you know, is it that the longer you have it, the more cracked the screen gets, because that's the case with me right now. Mine is just absolutely shattered. But over time, the battery, right? The battery wears down to the point where you only have like an hour of time on the phone before it's going to shut off. Eventually, that's going to be the case. Even our clothes wear down in the wash. Everything is slowly wasting away. And it's this scientific principle of entropy. Things move from order to disorder. And it's not just a scientific principle. It's this massive metaphorical vermin that is eating away at all of our stuff. And I mean, even if you think that your 90s Honda Accord is going to last to the very end of time, and it may very well do that thing, all right? I don't know. That's the only car that with no maintenance whatsoever, it gets stronger with age. I don't know what it is. 90s Honda Civics and Accords. But even if that's the case, even if it lasts to the very end of time, science tells us that even our sun is going to literally burn out. It is going to burn out. It is going to shut off. Literally, this world is perishing. It is passing away. And so are our very lives. Everything here is temporary. And I said this last week when I cited 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle John says, look, guys, the world and its desires, they pass away. They perish. And most of us recognize this, right? We recognize this as fact. Very few of you have this honest belief in your soul that you will never die. I mean, only someone like Elon Musk really believes that technology is going to get to a place and he's going to have enough wealth and he's going to be an insider. Like, maybe he is going to live forever. He's going to put his brain in a computer or something like that. But for most of us, we recognize the fact. We're not protesting it. We're not the people who are going to have those sort of opportunities. But even that unpleasant thought that this world is temporary, that nothing is going to last, even that can fuel our desire for wealth. Because life can feel like this coupon that's expiring soon. Like, I got to use it or I'm going to lose the value. I got to use this moment. I got to use this life. I got to use this wealth for myself or it's going to pass. And I'm going to lose the value that it once held for me. But Jesus provides another way where the value isn't lost. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin and thieves, they don't exist. Literally, the word for treasure here in Matthew chapter 6 is referring to a storehouse of precious things. A storehouse of precious things, a storehouse of stores, a storehouse of treasures. Jesus is saying, don't make your storehouse on earth. Don't make the storehouse that you have for precious things on earth. Make your storehouse of precious things something that exists in heaven. What does that mean? What is a storehouse of heaven? Well, I think it's all throughout Jesus' teachings. He's trying to teach us what is valuable in heaven. But I think, you know, there's a really clear verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul is talking to Timothy and he's talking about what to teach rich people in the world. And he's saying, tell these rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 18 to be rich in good deeds. To be rich in good deeds, to be generous with the wealth that they have in this world, because that's true wealth. So these heavenly treasures that Jesus is talking about, that he's telling us to store up, are acts of love and service devoted to God and to others. What if we really conceived of acts of generosity, of service, of worship, as filling up a storehouse in heaven? Similarly to how, you know, you work a hard day's work and it fills up your bank account. Like, you're getting paid by the hour. It has a one-for-one sort of deal. Like, you work, you get paid. What if we really conceived of every act of generosity, of service, and love as contributing? I know it's painful to talk about money. As actually contributing to a storehouse of wealth in heaven. You know, whether you're independently wealthy or whether you're just filling up every moment of your time trying to fill up your bank account. You know, some people, when they get done working a whole day's work because of stagnant wage growth and other things, you got people getting off work and then going and Ubering. You know, they're going to fill up every single hour all the way up until they go to sleep, and then they're going to repeat it the next day. Whether you're independently wealthy or you're just trying to get by and do everything you possibly can to get by, think for a second, what is your net worth in heaven? What's currently sitting in the storehouse of heaven? What have you laid up for yourself? You know, what have you done in the last week? What act of love and service have you accomplished in the last week that has contributed to the storehouse that you have in heaven? I think a lot of people can look back at a successful work week and they can say, oh, you know, I accomplished all this. I got paid very nicely for my efforts. I've got more in the bank than I did before. But how many of us can look back at the last week and remember even one act of love and service rendered to another person or unto God that contributes to that heavenly storehouse? Along those lines, Jesus warns us, don't end up world rich and heaven poor. Because ultimately, that's going to mean you end up earth poor and heaven poor. Become heaven rich. Store up for yourselves treasures. Fill a heavenly storehouse. Jesus continues talking about the eye that is healthy and unhealthy. It's an odd set of phrases sandwiched between two teachings that are apparently about money. Well, the reason this is so odd is because there are ancient beliefs at play in what Jesus is saying here. It's in verses 22 to 23. There's ancient ideas about the world that are encapsulated in that teaching. There's also Jewish Hebrew idioms that are going on. It's like if someone were to write down in a set of teachings, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, and then someone were to read that 2,000 years later, and they would go, what in the world does that mean? Like, even today, I don't know what that means. I kind of do as I thought about it this last week. But when I started thinking about it, I was like, what does that mean? In the same way, there are some idioms here, there are some phrases here that cause some confusion and obscure that Jesus is talking about money. But that's what he's talking about in these verses. Let me uncover it. First, the word for healthy eye. Remember, Jesus is saying, you know, the one who has a healthy eye is filled with light, and the one who has an unhealthy eye is filled with darkness. Well, the word for healthy there, or unhealthy, can also be translated good or bad. And a good eye is a Jewish idiom for someone who is generous. Now, I don't know all the reasons why someone of a good eye would be considered generous, but if you look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, which was originally written in Hebrew, it says this, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." Now, the word that's translated "the generous" in our English translations is literally in the Hebrew, "he of a good eye." One who has a good eye is generous and gives his stuff to the poor and gives his food to the poor. So that's the Jewish idiom that's going on in these two verses. Second, when Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, he's speaking of a literal truth that they believed in the ancient world. They believed that there wasn't just light that existed around us from, you know, a lamp that you would light, but they believed that there was actually a literal flame in your eyes that would be casting light. And you can see how they would think this because, you know, at nighttime, your eyes adjust to the darkness and you're able to see a bit in the darkness. It's because your eyes are actually becoming more sensitive to the light that they're taking in. But in the ancient world, they really believe, well, wait a minute, maybe there's some flame. Maybe there's a torch here that's casting off light from my eyes. So when he says the eye is the lamp of the body, he's just saying something that would be of common knowledge. So maybe you're not following, but if you add it up all together, let me just summarize. Essentially, Jesus is saying, people who are generous, those of a good eye, have their whole selves filled with light. But those of a bad eye who are stingy, they have their whole selves filled with darkness. You know, there are a few passages in Scripture that talk about some outsized practices that have an outsized impact on our whole selves, on our whole spiritual life. In James chapter 3, verse 2, there's this teaching where James is saying, look, if you can keep control of what you say, you're a perfect person. You know, it's kind of this like hyperbole, it's this exaggeration, but he's giving this outsized level of importance for our words because it's so hard to tame the tongue. But he says, if you could do that, if you could really do that, you would be a perfect person. Jesus says here something similar. He's saying, look, anyone who is generous, who has this flame, this light of generosity being practiced in their life, it's going to be contagious through their whole self. I don't know if you guys have heard this before, but studies have shown that body posture improves your mood. You know, if you're slouched over, it can actually be an indicator of depression in some cases. Your body posture can be an indicator of depression. Like, it's something that's just so commonplace with people that are depressed. But they say, look, if you put your shoulders back and you prop your chest out and you walk around like this all day long, you'll actually have a greater sense of well-being. It works itself through your life. And all of you, if that's the only thing you remember from this message, I will be so disappointed. But I bet everyone's going to have amazing posture out on the patio. But what I'm trying to say is it's a simple practice that has this outsized sort of impact on your mood, on your sense of well-being. And similarly, according to Jesus, practicing generosity is this thing that works through you. It causes this lift to your entire spiritual life. Now, many of us miss this blessing because we're stingy. We're stingy. We hoard. And we rationalize it. Is there anyone who's stingy just because they love being stingy? You know, are you just a Scrooge? I don't think so, probably in church. You know, you've got other things that are going on that rationalize your stingy behavior. I know that's the case for me. I know that I rationalize wants that I have as needs. So this Volvo, this 2004 Volvo I'm driving, it is dying the death, a slow death of entropy. There is a metaphorical vermin eating this thing alive. Because, I mean, from the engine standpoint, it works just fine, but the first thing to go was the leather seats. I sat in the seats with a pair of board shorts on that were wet. I think it was after beach baptisms. And I just soaked the leather. And apparently when leather dries after it's wet, I've never driven a car with leather seats. It pulls apart, right? It shrinks. So it tore those wide open like instantly within the first week of purchasing the car. And then, this wasn't back in 2004, I bought it used, all right? And the window, the back window, the cord that actually pulls the window up and down, the electronic mechanism, that snapped and broke, so the window fell into the door, which is just awesome because you have to roll down other windows or else you get that boom, 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 boom in your ear all the time. So I've managed to find a way to not fix it, but to shove a piece of wood inside the door that keeps the window open. I'm a target for theft now by all of you people, because you now know that. What else has gone on? I mean, my sunroof literally like crunches the interior of the car. You can hear it snapping and cracking as it opens. We don't open that anymore. Back of my car, like the fabric in the trunk area, has totally disintegrated because I put a leaking battery back there, so the battery acid has eaten that away. The piece of wood eventually broke the locking mechanism on the door. And I tell you, an update was you couldn't open it from the inside. Now, as of this morning, you can't open it from the outside. My blower went out 2 weeks ago, so I have no air conditioning blowing. But the worst of all things that has happened to this car is that the headliner is now drooping. That's honestly the worst thing of anything, because it feels like you're driving around with the equivalent of walking around with your fly down. Like, there's nothing that is more depressing than having a headliner that has just melted and detached from the top. And what have I done to my own art? I have rationalized, like, I need a new car. Like, this is something I absolutely must have. And I can slowly take steps down this path of needing a nicer and a nicer and a better car. It's something that we all do. Many of us, we spiritualize our stinginess. It's not just that we rationalize it, we spiritualize it. You know, we use the concepts of financial shrewdness in the scriptures, or the fact that we want to get out of debt. You know, Dave Ramsey taught it. He's Christian. I got to get out of debt, so I can't be generous. I'll be generous when I get out of debt. Or, you know, I don't have much, and my first responsibility is to my family. So I've got to establish my family, and I got to pour into them before I can ever be generous with anybody else. And so there's all these reasons that we give ourselves, and we're very creative, for maintaining a need over our resources for ourselves. And some of these are healthy pursuits. Some of these are natural things. One day, I will get a new car. You know, it's good for you to want to get out of debt. It's good for you to want to establish yourself and make sure that your bases are covered at home and in your family. But to an extreme, they can end up masking our greed. It's like the Pharisees Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7. They've got this whole concept where they're devoting their money in the future to God, and that's keeping them from giving it to their family members who are in need. And God says, you've couched your stinginess in spirituality. And so he was just railing against them. Many of us do the same things. And if the sum total of our use of money, if we look at it, only produces stinginess, only produces us hoarding it for ourselves, we're missing out on this gateway to spiritual vitality that we shouldn't be neglecting, and we're missing out on God's plans because we're missing out on generosity. And thus, the totality of what Jesus' summary is in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. If you're not generous, you're going to miss out on God's plans. You're going to miss out on the full purpose of why God has given you what you've given. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Jesus doesn't mince words here. He doesn't pull any punches. So I, likewise, as someone who's sharing the word of God, can't pull any punches, can't mince any words. He's unequivocal. You can't serve both God and money. You're going to love one and you're going to despise the other. One is going to bring you increasing light in your life, and the other is going to bring you increasing darkness. And in a culture like ours, where the love of money is so everywhere, it's so commonplace, it's born and bred into us from when we're little as a model for success and security and happiness. In a culture like that, we disciples have to take note of teachings like this in Matthew chapter 6. Because whatever part of us serves money, whatever part of ourselves puts our ultimate trust and our security and our love in acquiring this thing that is so valued in the world, it's going to be this darkness, it's going to be this contagion that literally spreads through us. It's sort of like a virus. Do you understand? A virus is like this multiplying organism. It has no self-regulating capacity. It doesn't ever get to a certain state and go, wow, we've really infected enough territory right now. We're doing great. We don't need to do this anymore. A virus will literally go as far as its host will let it go. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, it says, whoever loves money never has enough. The love of money will go as far as the host allows it to go. We have to be the ones to say, enough. In the power of God, we got to be the ones to say, I have enough. But sometimes we don't, and to grave results. I mean, what is one of the biggest reasons for conflict in relationships, and even in international relationships between nations? We see a lot of this going on right now. What is one of the primary areas of hardship and one of the primary causes of divorce in our culture? Money. Conversations about money. I'm going to be very frank with all of you right now. It is better for you to be poor and to be in a healthy, unified marriage than it is for you to be rich and divorced. It is better for you to be poor and in a healthy, united marriage than it is for you to be rich and to be divorced. It is better for your kids to not have everything they think they need and to have what they actually need, which is their parents together, rather than to have their parents separate and get everything they want. And you know, I'm not speaking judgment over all the different types of divorce and over those of you who are divorced. There's a billion different reasons for divorce. But I'm saying if the love of money is in one of the two of you in your marriage, that is a poison that is going to rot your marriage from the inside out. And it is absolutely 100% not worth it. And for those of you who aren't married, sometimes I talk about marriage and you might think, oh, I'm on the sidelines. This doesn't matter for me. When is he going to talk about me again? I'm talking about you. Because I'm talking about a reality that affects you. These are your brothers and sisters. Their children are your younger brothers and sisters in the family of God. And these are relationships that God is bringing together. This is the fabric of society that is being torn apart. For what? For this accursed love of having more money. Now, what is so amazing? What is so miraculous? What is so wondrous? What is so captivating is that on the other side of this paper that people are just consumed with, of these digits that are on a screen that we're just hungry for, on the other side of the division that it causes and the idols that these become that war for the worship of our hearts is this promise, is this blessing that they can be exchanged for eternal stores, for treasures that multiply. These things that can cause division can become the currency of heaven and the works of God. When God becomes our God, when God becomes the one in which we actually trust, is that not the most ironic thing about all of America? It says on our money, in God we trust. But when God actually becomes the one in which we trust, money now becomes a vehicle for light. The light of God spreads into every part of ourselves, including the use of our finances. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read a passage right here where Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give. He's practically encouraging them to store up treasures in heaven, just as Jesus taught. And you see, the Jerusalem church was a body of believers. It was poor. The Corinthian church was sort of like America. It had everything, all the pleasures, all the wealth of the world. And Paul is encouraging them to use their wealth to bless their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And he teaches on generosity. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing into many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Man, there's a lot of blessing. There's a lot of enthusiasm and excitement in that passage, isn't there? Paul starts by describing the manner in which the church is to give. Not out of reluctance, not out of compulsion, but out of what one has decided in their heart to give. Because God loves a cheerful giver. I love that God doesn't call forth giving out of the church like you see in a lot of typical church cultures, I think, that we associate, you know, with this idea that, oh, you know, you got to give. We're trying to pull it out of you. And you're like, oh, I don't want to, but I guess I have to. That's not the way God does it. He doesn't put, like, the puppy on the infomercial
on the screen that has like a human expression that's like just dying inside, and it has almost like a real human tear coming down its face. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want to pull it out of you with this reluctance, with this sense of compulsion. God enjoys people who enjoy giving. They have cheer. And how could you have cheer in giving? Because you believe. The cheerful giver believes that generosity is actually more valuable than money. That's what causes cheer. When you know that what you're giving up, in return you're getting so much more. So the cheerful giver is someone who recognizes, wow, the act of generosity is more valuable than the money itself. And that's where Paul's heart goes. That's what he continues to describe. He describes how generosity is this light that spreads contagiously, just as Jesus said, through us and out into the rest of the world. He says, one who sows generously is going to be blessed abundantly by God. Unfortunately, prosperity preachers take this to mean that if you give money, you're going to get money in return. I think that is a sick perversion of what Paul is actually teaching here. I mean, you're going to be generous so that ultimately you can just be more stingy? You're going to serve God as an act of just simply serving more money? I mean, that is a total degradation of the value that Paul is trying to teach and what Jesus himself has said. No, the harvest we're going to reap on the other side of generosity is a righteousness that is welling up in us as we abound in every good work, as we begin to image and reflect the goodness of our God. That's what every single one of us was actually made for in the first place. I think even more mind-blowing is what Paul says in verse 10. He says that God is the one who supplied the seed for the harvest in the first place. He's looking at money in a completely different light than the way that we look at it. We look at money and we say, I made this for myself. I earned this. I worked hard. It's mine. Paul says, if there's a harvest that you're seeing in your life, ask yourself, who gave you the seed? Who gave you the seed? And so we look at our lives and we say, man, my breath, my life itself, my skills, the circumstances that have resulted in my livelihood, all of it finds its ultimate source in the giver of these things, who is God. So what is life? Life is this amazing thing. It's this really beautiful, wondrous thing. God is gracious and generous. He gives us, he bestows on us life. And he seeds our life with time, and he seeds our life with value and money. And he says, look, you have this opportunity, you have this short period of time where you can exchange this value, which is temporary in the world, for things that are eternal. What if they were doing a deal, the government was doing a deal where you could trade in monopoly money for real money? Wouldn't that be amazing? Everyone is looking in their closets, like, where can I find some monopoly money so I can exchange it for some real money? And that's essentially what God is offering every single one of us. He's saying, look, I'm going to be liberal with you. I'm going to give you all of this value that's only temporary. It's only worthwhile as long as you're playing Monopoly or as long as you're playing the game of life. But guess what? You can exchange it for something that is much more valuable, something that is much more lasting. But it's a limited time opportunity. And it's not even a dollar for dollar exchange. He's not even saying like, hey, you give me $1 and I'm going to give you $1 in heaven. This has this multiplying effect when we exchange what is of the world for what is of heaven. Not only are they going to abound and be enriched in every way when they are generous, not only is that light going to spread through their whole being, but here, the rest of the church is going to be thanking God as they're strengthened in their spiritual lives. And that's going to cause them to remember the Corinthians in their prayers. Their hearts are going to go out to them. So whereas money in the world is this incredibly divisive thing, in God's kingdom, it's this thing that brings people together. It brings the church together. It brings relationships together when it's used as an expression of generosity. All of this causes Paul to praise God for Jesus. In verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It reminds him all of Jesus, thinking about these blessings and generosity and grace. Because it was the generous life of Jesus offered for each of us that brought us together and brought us to God. You see, money can be this thing we love having. We love collecting. We love possessing temporarily. It can be this thing that causes rot in our soul. It can divide our relationships, or at minimum, it can cause a distraction from the things of substance in this life, which I think is just as dark as any other reality. If it just causes distraction so you miss out on what life is all about, man, that is a dark place to be. But money can also be stored in heaven. It can also be filled with eternal purpose. The use of it can be a gateway for God's light to contagiously infect all the other aspects of our souls. And we can watch as the works of God are multiplied in the world, as this brings greater unity and love amongst people in our community. What do you want at the end of your life? Do you want to have more paper in an account, or do you want to have more friends? I mean, what's more valuable? Do you want to have more digits on a screen, or do you want to have a greater sense of well-being as it relates to your relationship with God? Do you want to be rich in the world, or do you want to be rich in heaven? And these are profound questions. And the prescription is right in front of us, and yet it's so hard to attain to. Because in the world, if we're honest with each other, we have so many fears, and the empty promise of wealth is just so enticing. So we need the Spirit of God to remind us of what's true on a daily basis. We need the Spirit of God to call us to something higher than that which we believe for ourselves. Along those lines, I want to invite up the team that's going to be leading us in worship. And let's enter into a time of prayer as we reflect on everything we've heard from the Word of God. Lord Jesus, as challenging as it is to hear your teachings on money, I pray it would also be inspiring for us. Lord, that this would be something that we want to latch our hearts onto. You're not just calling us to give up, you're calling us to receive something greater. Jesus, thank you that you properly identified this false idol that existed 2,000 years ago in culture and certainly still exists to this day. Holy Spirit, thank you that you give us eyes to see in ourselves the places where we're going too far in our trust, in our love, in our seeking of worldly wealth. God, I pray that you would help us release that which is temporary, that which is finite, that which actually the pursuit of can bring destruction to us. Help us release that. Help us trust you first, God. As it says on our money, would we literally trust in you? And so discover what is really meaningful, what true riches actually look like. God, help us abound in good deeds. Help us be a community that's rich in good deeds. Help us be a people who use this resource, this temporary, finite resource, to build things that are lasting and substantial. Help us to apply it in whatever amount we have, in whatever amount, whether it's a little or it's a lot, help us apply it to serving and loving others around us and you, our God. Lord, would generosity be this thing that wells up in us and spreads your character, your heart, your spirit through every aspect of our life. continue to guide us, continue to teach us for wherever we may be this morning. And lead us in the path of that which is lasting, true health, true wealth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.